Amen, church. Amen. Can you please be seated? I tell you, I'm excited. One thing about RCC is a family affair around here, and one thing that pumps me up is having Shannon and his daughter, Avery, lead us in worship. Isn't that awesome? And I'm just so grateful for that generations of faith. So grateful I see that faith being passed on from generation to generation. That's what it's all about here at RCC. You know, right now we're in a study called You Asked For It. And it's questions that people have about faith and people questions have about God. And today's a very personal one for me because we're talking about really the foundation in a lot of ways of our church. You know, God has blessed us tremendously because of the Word of God. And when you follow the Word of God, I promise you, you will be blessed. But people have questions about the Bible. And the questions are, you know, can I trust the Bible? And today we're going to talk about that. Let me tell you about three sons who left the house and they prospered greatly. And they decided to be a blessing to their mom. Their mom was getting older. And so the first son, the oldest, bought his mom a big old mansion, a big old house. And he felt obviously proud of himself for doing that. The second son found out about it. He bought his mom a Mercedes and his own personal driver, okay? So that really obviously was impressive. But the third son says, you know how mom, she loves the Bible. She loves the Bible, but she can't see very well. And so I bought this parrot, and it's a remarkable bird because it can recite the entire Bible. It took researchers and scholars 12 years to train this bird. Mama just has to name the book and the chapter and the verse, and immediately that parrot will recite it for her. Well, soon later, the mom sends out cards to the sons. To the first son, she says, that big old mansion you bought for me is way too big. I only need one room, and now I have to clean the whole house, so thanks a lot. To the second son, she says, you know, I'm getting old, and I don't travel much, so I don't really need to get in a car anymore, so I don't really need the Mercedes, and that driver that comes to Mercedes is so rude. But the third son, she said this. She says, son, you know me the best. That little chicken you bought me sure was delicious. And, you know, it's interesting because we love the Bible, but a lot of us don't know much about the Bible. So today, you probably want to get out your notebook and you want to take down some notes because here's some amazing things about the Bible. Overall, year after year, it's not even a competition. The Bible is the best-selling book throughout the world. In fact, some people say five times. My calculation is actually six times over the next best-selling book. 5 billion Bibles are sold or printed and distributed. Five times, I would say six times more from my numbers. It's been translated 2,400 different languages out there. In fact, 90% of the human family has access to the Bible, the Word of God. Now, why is that? Why is it so popular? I would say because it's remarkable. It's remarkable in its composition. The book is written over 16 centuries by at least 40 different people, beginning in the desert of Moab and ending up in the island of Patmos. From palaces of kings to tents of shepherds to the prisoners of Rome, the Bible was penned. It's amazing all the different places people penned the Bible. Though many were unaware of each other, or many were unaware that they were contributing to the writing project of such immense proportions, the 66 books in the Bible come together in one cohesive collection. One man put it this way. He says, Is it possible for 40 different men unknown to one another, writing in different languages in different countries and in different cultures, separated by time, three times, by the way, between us right now and Columbus? All right, Columbus found the New World. Three times that distance of time to produce a book of singular theme unless there was behind it an all one mind and one designer. It's remarkable in its composition. It's also remarkable in its honesty. It's honesty. I mean, I guarantee you, if you were to write a biography about yourself, there's a lot of things you would leave out, right? A lot of secrets you don't want anybody knowing. But in the Bible, we read through it, it just goes out on display some of the dirtiest laundry about the Old and New Testament heroes. Right there in black and white, the father of our faith, Abraham, we see him lying like Pinocchio to save his own hide, and it puts his wife's life in harm's way. Jacob swindled his dad, swindled his brother. Moses, a guy that we all revere, murdered somebody out of pride and anger. David We read about his lust blow by blow from the lust, the adultery, to the murder, to the cover-up for all to read. It's remarkable in its honesty. The Bible is remarkable in its durability. Through the ages, powerful people, listen to this, have tried to destroy the Bible. I mean, their sole purpose was to destroy this book right here. Deranged people, dictators in power, all about trying, how do we destroy the Word of God? In 1607 alone, 16,000 copies were destroyed of the Bible. And that's before you have copiers, by the way. 16,000 copies destroyed in 1 year. That is so significant number of volumes that you would think the Bible got eradicated. In fact, it did not. We see in the 18th century, a guy named Voltaire from France, he was an atheist, and he boldly predicted this. In 100 years, he said, Christianity and the Bible will be wiped off the face of the planet. He did his best to make that prediction come true. But within 100 years after Voltaire's death, the very printing press, listen to this, the very printing press that Voltaire used to print his atheistic propaganda was being used to print what? Guess what? It's being used to print what? The Bible. Ain't that amazing? The very house that Voltaire lived in was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society and became a warehouse full of, guess what? Bibles. Isn't that great? Amazing. How about this? The Bible is also remarkable in its impact. I mean, here's the funny thing about the Bible. If you talk to someone who reads the Bible, you find out they never get done reading the Bible. I mean, every time you read a favorite novel, you go, man, I love this. You put it on your bookshelf. You go, I may read it again. But a lot of times you'll never read it again. But when you read the Bible, you're never done reading it. When you read it from Genesis to Revelation, like we did as a church last year in 2021. When you read from Genesis to Revelation, guess what you do? You start over again. What other book do you do that with? And those who read the Bible, they will read the same stories, whether it be Abraham or a story in Acts, whatever it is, and they read it and they have new implications, new applications, new truths for their life, even though they've read the same story again and again and again. Even this gathering today is a testimony of the impact of the Bible. I doubt many of you will come back next week if I announced, you know what, we're going to be studying a Danielle Steele novel next week. Now, some of you would come back, you poor, tormented souls, but many of you would not come back. If I go, you know, we're going to read Time Magazine articles or Reader's Digest articles, some of you would come back, but you'd be bored because those are just human words. There's something about this book that interacts with our lives, and we know it's no ordinary book. In fact, I'm excited because in a couple of weeks, we're going to launch a new series out of Philippians. And man, we read Philippians, I'm telling you what, it's going to impact your life in a way like you never thought it could. So here's a question for you. If you've ever read the Bible before, have you ever read something that was confusing? Raise your hand if you've read anything confusing in the Bible. Raise your hand. All right. If your hand's not up, either you're not ever read the Bible, all right, or, you know, you're like beyond anybody else I know. In fact, it can be hard sometimes when you read it. There can be some confusing parts. In fact, I love what Peter said about Paul. And any of us who've read Paul's letters, we would agree with Peter. Look what he says. Our dear brother Paul, Peter says, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are what? Read it with me, church. They contain what? They contain things that are what? Hard to understand. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, Peter says, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. I'm struck by Peter when he says, you know, Paul, man, when he does some things, it's kind of hard to understand. I could believe Paul would come up to Peter sometime and go, Peter, I mean, Paul, hey, what's up with this when you wrote this, when you said this? I got a question. Peter pointed out, though, people distort Paul and what other scriptures say. In other words, Peter was already recognizing that the words of Paul that he was writing had this power, it had this authority that puts him in a different category from other writings. Today, we're going to be looking at serious questions, serious reservations that people have about the Bible. And I know in a group this size, and even people online, some of you, you love the Bible, you're in God's Word every single day. And others of us, if we're honest, we have questions. Do I really trust the Bible? One of the questions that people have about the Bible is this. I think the Bible may have valuable moral insights, But it ought to be understood as a collection of myths, fables, once upon a time kind of stories, what some people believe. That's a reservation some people have. Isn't it interesting? The Bible doesn't just list 10 commandments or ethical codes or talk about moral doctrine. The Bible is a book of cities and documented countries and cultures and rivers, because the Bible story of God is God's involvement of human history. One of the things that binds the Bible writers together is conviction that there is a God and he is not silent. He's not silent. He has revealed himself throughout human history. And so many sacred scriptures of Israel, different from other writings, from other cultures, they take seriously, one thing that's different is they take seriously the idea that God reveals himself in history. One historian said this. He said that the Jews actually invented the writing of history. I thought that was interesting. Take, for example, a guy, a doctor by the name of Luke. And he's talking about John the Baptist entering into the world. He's writing this biography about Jesus. And John the Baptist came before Jesus. So he talks about John the Baptist. And look what Luke does in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. He has all these cities like Judea and Galilee and Iteria and Abilene. All these different cities listed there. And the question I have is, how concerned is Dr. Luke with historical detail and setting? I would say quite concerned. Why? Because he wants his readers to know this is not a once upon a time kind of story. This really happened. People who read ancient fables will tell you, you won't see these kind of facts when talking about Hercules or talking about Thor. Luke wants you to know, no matter what you think about Jesus, his ministry really did happen. It happened. It's rooted in reality that's verifiable through history. It really happened. Another reservation people had is this, that people have, is that is the Bible, they say, is full of hypocrisy or contradictions that undermine its own authority. And I think it's helpful to remember that two statements sometimes may differ, but doesn't mean they contradict. Actually, it can be complementary. Let me explain. In the scriptures, like in Jericho, there's a story where blind people come to Jesus. Matthew says one person, all right, he talks about one person, and Mark and Luke say two blind people come to Jesus. And some look at those statements and they say they deny one another, but I would say actually they're complementary. Suppose you're talking to the mayor of Jacksonville at City Hall, and you happen to see the chief of police at City Hall. You come back in Clay County, you go, hey, Bob, I saw the mayor today. But then you see a friend named Sue, and you say, Sue, I saw the mayor and the chief of police today. My question is, are those two statements contradictory? Only if you said, I only saw the mayor, right? In fact, I would say that is basically kind of the Bible contradiction. They fall in that category. To be honest, though, to me, this is the gritty detail that makes the gospel accounts so compelling. And here's what I mean. If you want to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't really happen, then you pretty much have to believe the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got it together like in a room, and they just kind of cooked the whole thing up. They just made it all up. Now, if the Gospels were a product of some guys in the early church just making this up, this is exactly the kind of thing that they would have done. They would have gotten together and airbrushed all the discrepancies out in their accounts and their writings and made everything look perfectly smooth and identical. But it's very clear when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writers of the Gospels in the early church were scrupulous about preserving the actual eyewitness accounts of what happened. All there's a variety of some detail, the eyewitnesses agree on what matters most. And that is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose out of the grave. They all nail it on that. But let me tell you this. If you get eyewitnesses of this event right here, of this worship service, I grab somebody from way over here, and somebody from here, somebody from here, somebody from here, somebody from here, and even somebody online, and I came together, I would get different things, different accounts from each and every person because of their different perspective. It doesn't mean that they're not reliable eyewitnesses. In fact, it's precisely when every detail given by every witness is identical that investigators start getting a little suspicious. They start realizing these people got together and they made it all up. The gospel accounts have that kind of attention to detail that the gritty different perspectives from different eyewitnesses, but they all had the same lead story. And here it is. Dead guy rises from the grave. Now the third reservation is this. No, we no longer have the original copies of the manuscripts of the Bible. Therefore, all kinds of errors or legends may have gotten written into the copies that we have. So the question is, as I read the Bible, is it based off of great copies of the original manuscripts? My daughter's in college, and my daughter loves reading all kinds of things, like philosophy. And if you go into philosophy classes, you'll read about Homer and learn about Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Tacitus and among others. On average, the copies we possess of these ancient philosophers is about 1,000 years after their original writings. The copies of what we have, the earliest copies, are a 1,000-year gap. And here's the crazy part. We don't have those copies between that 1,000-year gap because either they were destroyed or they're lost. We haven't found them yet. Plato showed up and lived around 400 B.C. The oldest copy we have of Plato's writings, listen to this. Oldest copy we have of Plato's writings is from 980 A.D. 980. That's a 1,400-year gap. And guess what? We only have 7 of those copies. We only have 7. And nobody questions, did Plato really write this? Nobody questions, did Aristotle really write this? But people question this. Let me just kind of tell you about the Bible. Same token. How many manuscripts of the Bible exist is my question. We have 7 for Plato. And it's over 1,400-year difference between what he wrote and what we have. Not the originals, but early manuscripts. What do we have? What if I told you we have 7 for Plato? What if I said we had 21 manuscripts? What if I said we had 70, 10 times we have at Plato, or 100 times, 700 manuscripts. We have, of the Bible, early manuscripts, we have 24,000. 24,000 that exists in Scripture. And not only that, but the majority of the New Testament was written 60 to 100 AD, and the earliest copy of the New Testament can be documented from 120 AD. That's only a 20-year gap. I would say it's a little different than a 1,400-year gap. Wouldn't you agree? How about this other reservation people have? Everybody's selective about which Bible commands they obey and which ones they ignore. So all talk about Bible authority is just really bogus, they say. New Testament scholar by the name of Tom Wright has a helpful model on how to handle this reservation. Some will say what the Bible says, right? And they quote the scripture, and then they quote the commandment or scripture they want to be observed. And then someone else will say this to kind of like try to undermine that. They'll say, yes, and the Bible also says that we should stone adulterers and that we should not wear clothes that have mixed fabrics. And you don't obey those, so you're just picking and you're just choosing. And the idea is that anybody's approach to authority is arbitrary, kind of like a biblical buffet that we pick and choose whatever suits our appetites. Therefore, the Bible doesn't have any real authority. It's just kind of a political power grab. That's a real concern. But the answer I love Dr. Tom Wright says, the Bible offers the best framework to understand where you and I fit into God's story, all right? Think of the Bible and telling the big story of the human race in 5 different acts. And you have to understand this to understand how to read the Bible. For instance, Act 1 is the creation story. In the beginning, God, all right, God created the heavens and the earth and everything was good. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. But then Act 2, it starts in Genesis 3, goes to Genesis 11. That's the fall of man into sin. Everything was messed up more than you and I could ever imagine because of sin. But then we get in Act 3, and that is where God is working through and with Israel. This is in Genesis chapter 12, all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last prophet. And then we get, thank God, to Act 4. And that's the coming of Jesus, his physical presence and ministry on our earth. And then we get to Act 5. Jesus goes back into heaven, sends the Spirit down, and the church is launched. Tom Wright says this. He says, we live in Act 5. We are part of the big play, but we cannot pretend like we're living in Act 1. All right? In fact, Act 1 is a whole different world. There is no sin in Act 1. Adam and Eve are totally unashamed. They're walking around with no clothes on, okay? They are totally nude. We are not in that act. We wear clothes. But we get to eat from any tree we want. That's a good thing, all right? We are not members of Israel before Christ in Act 3. Therefore, we're not trying to build a temple. We're not sacrificing animals right now. And praise the Lord, we get to eat bacon. Can I get a hallelujah on that, all right? We get to have bacon. That right there, that'll convince you there's a God. We even have bacon scented candles, all right? We're not in that act either. We live in Act 5. You have to understand that when you're reading the Bible. We don't live in these other ages of the Bible. We live in Act 5. The New Testament writers were not trying to set aside Old Testament scriptures arbitrarily. They're working out how do those of us who live in the last days, Act 5, respond to the entire story of how God revealed himself throughout all of creation. How everything was so messed up due to the fall of man because of sin, and how the people of Israel became his redemptive people. And out of those people came a person, a Messiah, a Savior named Jesus for the entire world. And Jesus went on and he summed up all commands for all time when he said this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. He said the first and greatest commandment, the second is like it: love your neighbors, you love yourself. And look what he says: all the law, the prophets, hang on these two commands. It all fits together. God's upper story and God's lower story, our lower story, is all working along the same plot line. How about this reservation people have about the Bible? Science has proven that you cannot take the Bible literally, is what some people say. Which is interesting because the culture is trying to press upon our young people, especially in young America, that you can't believe in God and also believe in science, which is so dumbfounding because God invented science, right? I mean, it's like, but some reason our culture makes you think you can't believe in God and science. They both don't go together, which is not true. David, a guy named David Kinnaman is a president of Barna Group. He wrote a book called You Lost Me, Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Church. And one of the six big negatives, he says that young people assign the church in the belief that they're anti-science. Does the rise of science mean that you can no longer make sense to believe in God? Now, I think this is very important to distinguish this question. Here's the question: what kind of science are we talking about? Are we talking about operational science? Operational science is where you perform like a test, repeatable experiments, and controlled environments to define the patterns of recurring behavior in a present physical universe. For example, we test gravity, right? We can study the spread of disease. We can observe things in labs or in the wild. This is a field of science which has given rise to computers, space shuttles, and cures for diseases. This is not the realm, by the way. This is not the realm that the faith science debate controversy is at. This is where almost all the jobs, by the way, are found. Furthermore, Christianity is one of the main factors for the rise of the entire field of operational science. Princeton University's professor Diogenes Allen said, "We have begun to realize from its very birth, science owed a great deal to Christianity." So that's operational science. Now, origin of science, where you start studying how things began and fossils, rock formations. Here's the thing you need to know. Because the past cannot be observed directly and nobody alive was there to see it, assumptions greatly affect how origin scientists interpret what they find and what they see. And this is the heart of the faith science debate. And so it helps distinguish what kind of science are we talking about. In fact, I think it's interesting. Sir Frederick Hoyle is a famous astrophysicist who coined the phrase Big Bang Theory. Maybe you've heard that, Big Bang Theory. And Sir Frederick Hoyle said a common sense interpretation of the facts, listen to this, suggests that a supernatural intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology. In other words, Sir Frederick Hoyle believes something else thought of this whole thing. And we know exactly who that is, the Lord God Almighty, amen? The psalmist declares that the heavens is a glory, tell the glory of God, and the expanse is telling the work of his hands. Family, I truly believe that you can be confident that there's harmony between God and science, between science and the Bible. There's harmony between the words of God, right, and the works of God. Another reservation, last one to share with you, and here it is. Doesn't the Bible support regressive practices like violence or slavery? For example, when you come to something like slavery in the early 1800s, you can see where people in the South use the Bible to say slaves obey your masters as a support for slavery. At the same time, you see people who use the same book and they throw out the opposite view about slavery. How is that possible? Well, one thing for sure we need to just say flat out, American slavery was based on racism, pure and simple. I mean, even people who defended it biblically never said, let's make white people slaves. Like, you never see that in history. Slavery in the ancient world, though, was not racially targeted. In every major culture throughout history, they always had slavery. They had, no pagan, no atheistic culture said it's not right to have slaves. Slavery was woven into the fabric of society like electricity is into ours. Treatment of slaves varied enormously depending on culture to culture, owner to owner. Some were treated as family. Some were abused every way imaginable by cruel and inhumane masters. But there was this tiny corner of the world called Israel. And here comes the law of Moses again that actually set some limits on slavery. After 6 years, you were to let the slaves go, which is unheard of. Unheard of. The power of the masters were limited in what they could do. In fact, when they released the slaves, they were to give them gifts. Once again, also unheard of in ancient times. The Old Testament is limiting and subtly subverting the practice of slavery. And over time, as the Bible began to look at how God made people in his own image, and how Jesus, who died on the cross for all people, no matter their race, all of a sudden Paul writes these words, in Christ there's neither slave nor free. In a matter of historical record, that it was the influence of people of this book more than any other source that led the world movement to abolish slavery. It was the people that followed this book right here. And I tell you something else, it still is. It still is. The people who follow the Bible, more Christians are involved in ending modern slavery and sex trafficking more than any other group on the face of the planet. Why? Because of the Bible. Because of what the Bible says about people. And I want to tell you right now, there's a ministry right here in Clay County called Hope is Restored, seeking to end sex slavery or sex trafficking right here in our county. And I praise God because many of our own RCCers are volunteering with this organization. And I would say this, more Christians are involved in that organization more than any other group of people. Christians are always leading the way in this topic. But finally, you may have this reservation. Here it is. If I start taking the Bible seriously, it might interfere with my plans for my life. Well, I can't help you on that one, brother. In fact, I'm kind of pulling for that to happen, if I'm honest with you. The Bible says this, and this is so true, and many of you know this is true. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Here's the truth of this book, church. I think I'm reading the Bible, but I find out as I'm reading it, it's actually reading me. I think I'm judging it, but it's judging me. I think I'm weighing it, but actually it is weighing my life. You see, the book changed the world, and it still changes the world, and it doesn't do it by accident. You see, it was written by real people in a real world, in a real historical place and time by a real God. And the message of this book puts us in touch with a deeper reality that every single one of us needs in our life. I think about a man named Gambarabi. Gambarabi lives in an African country called Zimbabwe. And he was sitting there on the side of the road, and he's sitting there smoking his cigarettes, his homemade cigarettes. He would take newspaper and tobacco, and he would sit there and just smoke all day long. And a translator got to know Gambarabi, a Bible translator. And he really wanted to have Gambarabi have his own New Testament. He wanted him to have his own New Testament in his own language. And so this Bible translator started working on the translation, and he talked to Gambarabi about it. And Gambarabi was honest. He's very honest. He talked back to the translator. He said this. He says, you know what? If you give me that Bible, I'll just tear the pages out and I'll use the pages for cigarettes. And the translator was kind of a quandary. What do I do here? I mean, he didn't like the idea that his hard work was going to be, in translating the New Testament, was going to be used as cigarette paper. So he prayed about it. And he came up with an agreement with Gambarabi. He went up to Gambarabi one day. He says, I will give you the New Testament, and you can use the pages for your cigarette paper. But you have to read the pages first. And Gambarabi, seeing that this was good cigarette paper, agreed. And so 15 years later, fast forward 15 years, at the United Bible Society meeting in Zimbabwe, they have a speaker, and guess who it is? Gambarabi. Gambarabi is standing up, and he's speaking in front of all these people, and he looks out, and he sees a translator out in the crowd. And he tells all the people about the agreement that he and that translator had. And then Gambarabi says this. He says, I smoked Matthew. I smoked Mark. I smoked Luke. And I smoked John till I got to John 3:16, and I could smoke no more. Instead of smoking the gospel, he submitted to the gospel. And now Gambarabi shares the gospel. And I just want to encourage you to dive into this. Many revere the Bible, but they don't read it. And so my homework assignment to you, if you're not reading the Bible, just pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, just one of the four gospels, and start reading every day, even a little bit. Just read every day. And I tell you what, my prayer for you is that you don't read it for information, but that you read it for transformation. That you read it and say, God, will you speak to me? Will you meet me here? Will you show me, reveal to me in my heart where you want me to go? Because I want to know the truth. I want to know you. And I promise, if you'll do that, you'll never be the same. Will you stand right now? Let me pray over you. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for in a culture that shifts like shifting sand and winds blow all types of directions. And by the time you figure out the wind's blowing from one way, it shifts and it blows another direction. Lord, I'm so thankful that we have your word. Lord, no matter what culture us Christians find ourselves in, no matter what decade it may be, Lord, your word speaks actively into every situation because you know our heart and you know exactly what we need. Lord, I pray for every person that's hearing my voice that they will take a step towards being in your word more than ever. Maybe it's simply starting in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I pray for all of us, God, that you will meet us there and that we'll have an open heart. And Lord, you will convict us through your spirit as we read your word. Thank you so much for a group of people that base everything that we do not on opinion or public opinion polls or what someone thinks, even of what a pastor thinks, but Lord, we base what we do here at RCC off your word. Lord, lead us in that, and may we do it even better and more effectively for your glory as we move into the future with you and with one another. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, which the word tells us about, and may we see all through your word, Jesus just pouring out on every page. Lord, thank you so much for wanting us to be with you so bad that you gave us your word. We pray this all in the name of your son. The whole church said, amen. If there's any way we can be a blessing to you as we worship this, as we worship right now, please come forward. We would love to pray with you. Our prayer team's up here. Maybe you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. If you need prayers, you guys hit that request prayer button online. Go to the crosses, wherever it is. I want you to make that move right now as we worship the King of Kings.